Thank you. Turn tonight, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, of course, made mention of this. We've been giving our attention on Sunday mornings to a loose-knit collection of sermons based upon an admonition given to us by Peter. I beseech you, therefore, as strangers and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And in working on sermons on lust, I came across verse number 6, and we dealt with that. And I just thought it would be to our benefit to take some Sunday nights and work through the 5 items that are mentioned here systematically. Let's go ahead and stand, please. And this evening we'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, certainly we need your help this evening. I in the preaching and your people in the hearing of your word. And Lord, I pray that above all things we would, as you admonish us, think soberly and righteously in this world about what is being said, and not be presumptuous in our practice of Christianity and the glorious liberty that we have in Jesus. And I ask this in his name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. When I first preached this to us a while back, I mentioned that I think if we asked what emotional response we should have to the text, that this text should incite in us fear, genuine fear and apprehension. We know that God is love, and that God is merciful, and that God is kind, and that God is patient. We know that God is righteous, and that his judgment upon the unrighteous will be vicious and without mercy. We know that we are new covenant people, and that we live in the world of liberty, and we do. We have liberty in Christ. We have freedom to act in a way that a Jew could never have imagined, to come and go and to do things and to be engaged in things that no Old Testament Jew would ever feel comfortable to do. Would the God who gave us liberty, would he crush us for abusing it? Would he do that? And I use that word crush because that is not really an exaggeration of the idea that is expressed in verse number 5. I won't go back through the math, but there were just over 600,000 Jewish men. These are this census is the census of the men who would become the landowners in Israel. And all but two of them experienced, and the Greek word there is what gives us our English word catastrophe. Is the verb form of a catastrophe in the wilderness. And these were people who had enjoyed the miracles of God and the unbelievable provision of God, followed by their own supernatural food and water supply for 38 years in the desert. And yet God crushed them down. And Paul here is reminding these people that that is not just antiquated information. It is biblical typology. It is an admonition to be heeded, and we are the ones to heed it. And what are the kind of things that would cause God to crush either a person or perhaps an entire ministry? And we might broadly answer with the word worldliness. We might, and I don't think that this would be us, but a number of us have come out of this background where we would expect God to do that if hair lengths were not right, Bible translations were not the right ones, music did not have the exact correct amount of meter and rhythm, dress standards were sloppy. But God did this for people who simply were dissatisfied with the provision that he had given them at that moment. The lusting after evil things was not a lust for something that was evil in itself. They weren't lusting for their neighbor's wives. They were lusting after food. And that brought about a catastrophe. Then there is the text before us this evening, verse number 7. And I confess to you that I have spent the last several weeks trying to get my mind exactly around how this would play out at a church like Westwood Heights. The command is very clear. Do not be an idolater. How would we be idolaters? We have no statues. We have no images. We have no paintings that represent God in any way. How would it be possible for New Testament people to be idolaters? But the admonition, again, is incredibly clear. It is set forth in no uncertain terms. Number one, do not lust after evil things. If you do, you are in jeopardy of the severe judgment of God. Number two, do not be idolaters. And once again, then we are taken back to the Old Testament, to the period of time in the wilderness when Israel, this was the time of testing. This was the time of Israel's testing. As a group, and I realize that within that group there are individuals, both saved and lost, but as a group, they represent a saved person. They have been delivered out of the wilderness. They are being tested. This is why Jesus was driven into the wilderness for 40 days. He not only needed to withstand the temptation that Adam withstood with reference to Satan, he needed to withstand the temptation that Israel stood. And Jesus violated then none of the things that brought God's crushing judgment. In verse number 7, Paul gives us the very clearest of references. In other words, we are not left to wonder exactly what incident he is talking about, because we have these clear words. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them. as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Where is that written? That is written, let me ask you to turn to Exodus 32, and we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians, but this is written in Exodus chapter 32. This is within a relatively short period of time. I mean, we're many centuries away. Even if we were Jews, we are generations away from the giving of the law. We're not just generations away from the giving of the law. We're church people. We understand there is a distinction between us and the law that the Jews would never know. We are not under that law. But it has just been a brief period of time since these people voluntarily agreed and consented to abide by the terms of the law. And one of those terms was, you will not make any graven images. Exodus chapter 32. And let's read first of all just verses 1 through 8. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not but is what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And there's our reference. We know the event very clearly. This obviously is a great affront to God. In fact, folks, the event is placed strategically right in the middle of the section wherein the dwelling place for God upon earth is being built. And if you recall, a few years ago, we worked our way through the book of Exodus, we pointed that out, that this functions as a real crisis of what God's position is going to be towards covenant-breaking people. Will he abandon them? And of course, the story concludes with God's recommitment to these faithless people. But not before they suffer horrifically. So that backing up, we could take the broad view, folks, and we should understand that God will deal severely even with saved people. They will be saved at the end. But the price that they will pay for their ungodliness is a wretched price, and one that one should avoid at any cost. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse number 12, we'll not go back there, God had called Moses up to Mount Sinai, and he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. Exodus 24:18. So let's just say, for the sake of conversation, 6 weeks. The Jewish position is that the absence of Moses has become an embarrassment to the nation. Verse number 1 of chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not which is become of him. The word delayed there is the same word that is translated ashamed in Genesis 2:25. Adam and Eve were naked and they were ashamed, or in Genesis 2:25, not ashamed. They were not embarrassed. It was not a reproach. The absence of Moses is distressing to them. Where is he gone? Why is he gone so long? What is he doing? How could he leave us here? So they seek a graphic representation to replace him. And what follows then, folks, are incredibly forceful words. The people give a command to Aaron. Make us gods. Make us gods. The very essence of idolatry, man-made deities. Make us gods. And that's what happened. Aaron then begins to give a series of forceful instructions, and he follows a clear path. Break off your earrings, bring them to me. Aaron gathered them. He fashioned a calf. He made it. He cut it with a tool, and the people said, "These are the strong ones that have delivered us." Verse number 5, Aaron sees it and he builds an altar and he declares tomorrow a feast to Jehovah. Tomorrow we are going to have a service to the one who is self-existent by worshiping the deities that we have made. And the next day, they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings. Where did they learn that? The law. And brought peace offerings. Where did they learn that? The law. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. We're having a religious holiday. At that point, the narrative changes. And in verse number 7, God begins to weigh in with his assessment. In other words, how does God interpret what we have read in verses 1 through 6? We have an absent leader. We have a demand for a representative in his place. We have an accommodation to that representative. And we are going to dedicate all of this to Jehovah. Here is what we are doing for you. And the Lord calls it an unmitigated disaster. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get thee down. Thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." On and on and on it goes. They have corrupted themselves. They have ruined themselves with this act. They have turned away. They do not worship me, but they worship the golden calf. And God decrees that his plan is to kill every last one of them. And again, these are the covenant people. And of course, there is the great conversation between God and Moses. And what is at stake is the same thing that is always at stake, folks. Not us, but God. Moses says, in essence, "What will become of your name if you kill them all and we start over again?" Now, none of this takes God by surprise, and he's not playing dumb. But if you look down at verse number 27 of Exodus chapter 32... Well, let's look at verse number 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. But with many of them was God not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. If I remember correctly, the casualty list over the course of 38 years averages about 83 funerals a day. But on this day, there were 3,000 funerals. It is a catastrophe. And God visits them, for going on down to verse number 35. And the people, and the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Now, if you read through this, folks, as you read through it, the whole thing perhaps seems kind of confusing, and I think to some level it is, because you have the normal course of human drama. You have people acting and trying to defend their actions and explain them and give God a rendition of what they mean, and Aaron just flat out lies about his role in this, as if God has no capacity to see what was really happening. And always in these kinds of things, folks, in any of these confusing, mealy kind of stories, you have to remember always that the one whose perspective is accurate and clear and without flaw is that of God's. This is an unmitigated spiritual disaster on the part of the people. But again, for all of that, we always come back to this. I come back to this. Okay, now what? Now what do I say to Westwood Heights Baptist Church? I mean, seriously, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm certainly not trying to be irreverent or disrespectful to the Bible. But if you came to me and said, make us a God, I would say to you, I think you need to find another ministry. Having done that, have we exhausted the meaning of the text? I really think not. Go back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a moment. In verse number 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. What is it that is written? It is not written, they made a golden calf. It is not written, they made a graven image. Don't be an idolater, don't make an image. Don't be an idolater, don't make golden calves. What is written is, don't be an idolater. Notice not the idol, but the expression of idolatry. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The emphasis in the New Testament is not upon the calf that was made. The emphasis in the New Testament is upon the way the calf was worshipped. The way in which the calf intruded into the place that belonged to God. Now, please don't get me wrong. The calf is a problem. The calf itself is a problem. Exodus 32:35, we just read it. The Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron had made. The calf is a problem. In Exodus, everybody gets blamed for the calf. Moses and Joshua are on the mountain. Everybody else is culpable. But there is, folks, a deeper issue, and I think that it is the one that Paul is in pursuit of. Remember where this particular admonition fits. And of course, it's a larger part of the larger body of conversation that Paul is having with the Corinthians about what? About the exercise of their liberty. Specifically, the conversation is about, we want to eat meat that has been offered to an idol, and we don't see what the problem is because we know that an idol is nothing other than a piece of rock or a piece of precious metal or a piece of wood. We know that. We know there's nothing to it. So how can eating the meat that has been offered pose any problem when we will consciously proclaim we know that the idol is nothing? This is the logic they're trying to employ. And Paul then comes back, if you look down in chapter number 14, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? He's talking about the Lord's Supper. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So this is not just, folks, some novel approach to the text. Got to find something to say. How do we get creative? This is pushing on the heart of the issue. What is the heart of the issue? And the heart of the issue is communion, jointness, joined togetherness, intimacy. Their position was, the idol is nothing, it's a rock. How can this possibly be a problem? And the issue is, and the answer is, but it's much deeper than the rock. The Gentile is not just offering it to a rock. He is in communion with God's enemies in the spirit world. And if you join that fellowship, you are in communion with God's enemies in the spirit world. And if you do that, you are provoking the Lord to anger. We know exactly what that means, folks. You know what it takes to provoke you. You know what somebody has to do to you to make you mad. Right? You may not be mad, but if somebody keeps doing this, they will make you mad. Not hard. Not profound. We keep doing this, and it makes God mad. And when God gets mad, He deals from His righteous anger. This is the logic that Paul is employing. The sin, folks, in the Old Testament wasn't simply the presence of the golden calf. The golden calf was emblematic of an illicit relationship. Let's add one more piece to the puzzle. If it's possible, or maybe a better way to put it would be, what would be the flip side of that coin? If one side of the coin is that idolatry is communion with the devils, what would be the flip side of that? Well, there's one other New Testament reference to that incident, and let me ask you to turn to it, and that would be Acts chapter 7. And of course, much of Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's sermon and the martyrdom of Stephen and Paul's involvement in the martyrdom of Stephen in the early days of the church in Jerusalem. It is a sermon that takes on a historical flavor. It is Stephen's historical account of the nation of Israel's chronic rejection of God. Verses 1 through 18 are the historical section in which Israel is ultimately led into Egypt. And beginning in verse number 19 through chapter 38 are God bringing Israel out of Egypt. And God brought them in so that God could bring them out and explain what salvation is. Look at verse number 37 then. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with the fathers, who received the lively oracles, the living words, is what that means. The living words. To give to us. Right? We think of the law of Moses as dead words carved in dead rock. But they were living words given to Moses by the hand of God. Verse number 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And now he is quoting from the book of Amos. O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So if one side of the coin of idolatry is worshiping devils, the other side of the coin of idolatry is departing from God to do so. Look at verse number 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Again, I'm just going to throw the question out. When we read Exodus 32, is that what you thought happened? Did any of us ever read Exodus 32 and go, oh, I know what's going on here. These people aren't just making a golden calf, they're going back to Egypt. But again, folks, God's rendition of what they did is the right rendition of what was happening. So they weren't just sincere people going, look, we just want to worship the Lord and we're used to a man and Moses is gone and we're really embarrassed because we don't have a leader and so you make us a god and we'll just go with that. That's not at all what was happening. There was no sincerity in their hearts. even though they dedicated it as a feast to God. And then Stephen, because he's preaching a historical sermon, and he just keeps walking through the calendar, advances many hundreds of years to the book of Amos, who is a contemporary of Isaiah, which is a long, long way away from Moses, and points out that this is the entire pattern of these people, this is their history, and that God's deliverance of them to Babylon is a righteous judgment because they have historically been more in love with Egypt than with him. So when I come back then again, folks, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 7, and I come to the admonition that goes, neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, do we realize that the real issue before us is much more massive than just a few figurines? That what we're dealing with are issues of the heart. And what we're dealing with in issues of the heart are what the heart loves. And here is then an amazing scenario that is being set forth before us. I mean, it just is that it is possible for a genuine believer to be so in love with the world that God destroys them. That although they have been delivered, their heart turns away from God. Is this not the concern that Paul is expressing? This leaves us, folks, really with a little bit. Let me put it to you this way. Perhaps this will give you a little bit better insight as to why we should be apprehensive about being very quick to revolutionize worship services. Now, it is possible to be incredibly conservative and incredibly traditional and dead as a doorpost, and to have no love for God and no heart for God. But in a world, folks, in which the prevailing mentality is we've got to become more relevant to worship God rightly, there is more than abundant evidence there is great peril there. The potential is that love for Jesus has nothing to do with what is going on. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I cannot emphasize enough. That does not mean that churches, a church like Westwood Heights, that shuns those kinds of things, loves Jesus more or better or at all. I'm just simply arguing that when ministries go, you know, we want to be careful here. They have not made necessarily a terrible decision. It is always an issue to be probed. What does the heart want? What is it truly pursuing? In 1993, so we are close to, cut me a little slack mathematically, 25 years ago, a Christian author by the name of Oz Guinness wrote a book called Dining with the Devil. It's a contemplation of the megachurch movement and the impact of the modern world on Christianity. In the introduction to the book, one of the things that he said was, at one time in America, faith influenced culture. And today in America, culture influences faith. Now, Os Guinness is not a fundamental Baptist, and he wrote those words 25 years ago. I make no profession to be able to say to you that I know everything that would constitute idolatry, when idolatry really is the worship of a defective heart. But I will say, folks, that it is incredibly dangerous to let the culture tell us what our faith should look like. That it is the Lord's purview to tell us what our faith should look like.